I know you have your Bibles opened at Romans 8, so we come to these two verses that I've mentioned, verses 26 and 27. With regard to verse 26, we find that it falls into two separate parts in which we have two lines of thought, but those two lines of thought are inseparably connected together. The first of these lines of thought we may identify as the infirmity of the saints. You notice here in the opening words of verse 26 that Paul refers to our infirmities. And he is reminding us, therefore, that we have many of them, because the word, of course, is plural. Now, the word itself means weakness. It refers to lack of strength. It's a reference to our spiritual infirmities. Yes, we have other infirmities of various kinds and physical infirmities, but he's speaking here of the spiritual infirmities that the believer has. And there's a variety of them. But there is one in particular on which the apostle then immediately focuses, as you read on in this verse. Because having mentioned that we have these infirmities, he says this, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." And it's important to notice here that these words that spell out this particular infirmity or weakness lie in a context in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with the general theme of the sufferings of the people of God. Back in verse 17 and verse 18, where we essentially began our reading, we didn't read verse 17, but in verse 18 as well as 17, we have a reference to the sufferings of God's people. And in that context of suffering, the apostle continues to speak. And his point is, in this 26th verse, that so often our sufferings are of such a nature, they are intense, they are deep, that the child of God is filled with this consciousness of not knowing for what we should pray as we enter into that time of suffering and that time of trial. Now, the words here in this verse make it clear, of course, that we ought to pray, because he does say that. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. And the word ought, of course, means or signifies it is necessary to pray. And so while the child of God does not want to stop communing with God, and of course we should not stop communing with God or stop praying when the trial comes, yet there are times when such is the intensity of the pressure, and such is the weight and the load upon the heart and the mind of the Christian, that he does not know at that moment just what he should say, how he should actually pray, what he should bring before the Lord. In essence, the Apostle Paul is making the point here that there are times when it actually seems utterly impossible to continue in prayer, to commune with God, because of this particular infirmity of not knowing that for which we should pray at that time. And so communing with God, praying in prayer, or continuing in prayer in the midst of adversity, in the midst of difficulty, as our text reveals, is most difficult. And that is a situation of which the Lord's people, of course, are very, very, and indeed acutely aware. There are times in our Christian service. There are times in our walk with God. There are times in our homes and in our families and in our own individual lives when we come face to face with situations and trials and difficulties that are so intense and so great that we do not know what we should actually pray as we come before the Lord. There are examples of this in Scripture to which we can turn tonight, and we will certainly be coming to the Word of God in different places throughout the course of this message. But one place is Psalm number 77. Let me just show you that Psalm for a moment or two, because here's an example. And indeed, David here, or it's actually a Psalm of Asaph. So there's a debate whether it was written by Asaph or for Asaph, but anyhow, we'll not get into that tonight. But in this particular psalm, the word infirmity is used in verse 10. But look at the background to it. It says in verse 2, "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord." My soul ran in the night, ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And you notice how the psalm begins and keeps on going down through these verses. And so here we have a situation where the psalmist is in a time of great trouble. And as he goes through that trouble, he actually imagines or he concludes that the Lord had forgotten him. Look at verse number 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And so his trials are of such a nature that he begins to entertain the thought, maybe the Lord has forsaken me. Maybe the Lord has forgotten me. And has left me to my own devices. And then he says in verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity. And obviously, as you read the whole setting here, and I've commented on it quickly, such is the depth of the difficulties in which the psalmist finds himself that he doesn't know really what to say when he comes before God. All he can do is mourn and complain and conclude that God has forgotten them. And then he says this. He recognizes something. This is my infirmity. This is an evidence of my weakness. This is a revelation of the fact that I do not know at this point what to pray. I know I should pray, but I don't know what to pray. And then he goes on to say, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And of course he goes on there, as we would say, and he goes into victory, and he goes on to plead with God. But here is the psalmist relating something of his own experience of not knowing for what he should pray, even though he has gone before the Lord and he is, in a sense, pouring out his heart to the Lord. But there's this infirmity that he confesses and that he understands. He makes it very clear. And I say to you tonight that if we're all honest with God and honest with ourselves, we come to points in our Christian experience where this awful feeling, this awful consciousness of this terrible infirmity almost overwhelms us completely. And we do not know what to pray, what to bring before the Lord in those difficult times. And it's from that perspective, going back to Romans chapter 8, that this text is written. As I've noted with you, it does contain the gentle reminder that we ought to pray, even in the most difficult circumstances. And when we study closely and carefully what Paul is saying here, we will discover that it does, this text and its accompanying text in verse 27, it does afford us the great consolation and the great encouragement that the Lord knows and the Lord recognizes that as people struggle with this infirmity. That is actually the main point that's in focus here. It is not merely that we do struggle with this infirmity of not knowing what we should pray, that for which we should seek God in the difficult time. But the main point actually is that the Lord knows. Such an infirmity is in our hearts. And that infirmity is an obstacle to communing with God and to dealing with the situation and praying about it and coming before the throne of grace to, well, as Paul says elsewhere in Hebrews 4, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. But brethren and sisters, notice this. The very inference of these words is that the Lord knows your infirmity. He knows your struggles of this kind. And yet he comes along to bring us deliverance. Because though there is this infirmity of the saints, I said that's the first line of thought in verse 26. There's another line of thought that now comes up. And that is the intervention of the Spirit. That's how you sum up verse 26. The infirmity of the saints, and then the intervention of the Spirit. Because Paul proceeds to say in this great verse, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that goes on into verse 27 where he goes on to say, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints. And here's how it literally reads, as you will see in your English translation, according to God. And we'll get back to that a little later. And so, when we come to look here at these two lines of thought, the infirmity of the saints, the intervention of the Spirit, what we've been shown actually is that not only should prayer continue in the season of difficulty, when we struggle with this infirmity of not knowing that for which we should pray, it may also deepen and increase. And may I say this, prayer reach an intensity, reach a height, reach a depth that it cannot reach at any other time. This is the amazing thing. This is the striking thing. The Lord knows our infirmity, and yet the Lord shows us here that as we are helped by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit intervenes in that situation, we can come into an experience in prayer, the light of which we will never have if we did not go through the difficulties and the trials and the accompanying infirmity of not knowing that for which we should pray. We are then brought into a realm of prayer that we cannot experience otherwise. That is what this text is showing to us. And to put it concisely, in this verse and this accompanying verse, verse 27, in order to encourage the struggling child of God to pursue communion with God in prayer in the midst of the most severe trial, Paul reminds us of a number of vital features about prayer that result from the intervention of the Spirit. He shows us a number of truths here about praying in the midst of our difficulties, even when we don't know what to pray. And they result from the intervention of the Spirit. And I want to mention them. I want to bring them before you. Number one, there is assistance in prayer. Now just take the opening words again. Likewise, the Spirit also helps with our infirmities. And of course, he helps this particular infirmity, or helps us in it, of not knowing what we should pray for as well. And I say assistance in prayer, the Spirit's assistance, for the word helpeth makes this so clear. And that word helpeth actually governs the whole verse. It governs the whole scene. Here is the child of God going through a situation and a set of circumstances where the trials are deep and the difficulties are many, and there's this additional burden of not knowing how to deal with this in prayer, and yet we're given this great promise, this great assurance that there is the assistance of the Holy Ghost. And it's signified by that word helpeth. Now that's an interesting word. It's actually a very complex word when you start to look at it in the original language of the New Testament, the Greek language. Because this word that's translated for us by the simple word helpeth is comprised of three words in the original language. And let me tell you what they all are in terms of translation. To take, together, over against. It's literally made up of those three terms. To take, together, over against. And the idea, therefore, in this word helpeth is that of taking hold at someone's side in order to give assistance. And so the idea here, therefore, about this assistance in prayer is the idea of sharing in and helping with a burden. And the burden is, we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the great promise is, in the whole setting of the intervention of the Spirit, that the Holy Ghost intervenes to assist us and to take hold alongside of us by coming through His power and His influence. enabling us to deal with the situation as he shares in and carries the burden along with us, the weight that's laid upon that heart, upon that soul. And so here's the believer carrying a heavy burden, and the Holy Ghost comes to share, to assist in carrying that burden. This particular word, helpeth, is only found twice in the New Testament. This is one of the places, and the other place is most interesting. I want you to go to it with me. It's in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is a well-known story, and you will know the story of Mary and Martha, and the Lord being in the house. And in Luke chapter 10, the story begins at verse number 38, and it tells of the Lord going into a certain village, that would be Bethany, and this woman Martha received him into her house. And notice that she's the owner of the house, and she's got a sister, and that sister sitting at Jesus' feet. And then verse 40, Martha was cumbered about, much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care? Do you notice this? She goes to the Lord to seek him, and she's actually going to the Lord to ask the Lord to deal with the situation, that he might move Mary to help her, help Martha. But she's going there with a complaint, Lord, do you not care about me? And you know, very often, as I speak tonight to you in that setting of not knowing what we should pray for as we ought, sometimes when we do go to the Lord, we're very good at complaining. That's what Martha does. She's going to talk to the Lord, and yet she complains to the Lord. And she actually charges the Lord with not caring about her. But the point is, she uses this same word at the end of verse 40. Bitter, therefore, that she helped me. Now, just isolating her request there from the whole context, because Martha's at fault here. Obviously, she's at fault. In fact, if you look carefully at that whole story, I'll just say this in passing. She's actually charging Mary with not having given any help. But when you read that verse where it says that Mary also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, the word also tells you that Mary had been doing something else, and then she went and sat down to hear the Lord's word. And I am convinced that Mary had been helping. She'd been doing something else. And then the Lord came along. And then Mary sat down at Jesus' feet as well as doing what she had been doing. The natural inference is she had been helping in that home. But because she went and sat at Jesus' feet, and Martha's so taken up with material things, she gets very annoyed. And that's the whole setting there. But isolating the word, here's how we understand what the word is. She's saying to the Lord, better that she helps me. Better that she comes to my side and shares in this load. Now, there's the only other place where you find this word helpeth. And it's very insightful. It's very much a way of understanding the nature of the word. She wants Mary to share the load, help her with the burden. And so we take it back to Romans chapter 8, and we find that this is the sense of what Paul's saying here, where he says the Holy Ghost is the one who assists us. Now notice this. This is very important for the Christian to understand. The Holy Ghost assists us. He helps us. But that does not mean that he takes the whole load. With regard to praying, the child of God is to continue praying. It's not that the Apostle Paul is teaching here a doctrine of passivity, in the sense that the believer stops praying altogether and the Lord by his Spirit does everything. That is not the Christian life. In any sense of the work of the Holy Ghost in the believer's heart, it's the Holy Ghost working along with the child of God and assisting the child of God and enabling the child of God. But that does not mean that the child of God stops striving, stops going on with God, stops having the burden and the desire. No, the child of God is to press on. But the Holy Ghost comes to give the help that is needed to assist in carrying the load and bearing the burden and it's seeking after the Lord, in this case here, in terms of prayer. My dear friend, we are being shown, therefore, this great encouragement. If we think about the intervention of the Spirit, he intervenes to help us, to come to lift the load. He comes alongside. He comes to our enablement. He comes to breathe on us. He comes to give to us the grace that we need. The ministry of the Holy Ghost in prayer. What a wonderful subject that is, all on its own. And we find, of course, many places where the apostles deal with this and they write about this. Does Paul not say in Ephesians 6 verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit? And he also says, or Jude says in Jude, verse number 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. And we could go on looking at different verses, or just mentioning verses where you are seeing this idea of the help of the Spirit. The Spirit of Lord, of the Lord coming to bless His people, to draw alongside His people. But listen to my dear friend, there's something very important here. That is, we need to make very sure that we do not grieve the Spirit. That we do not quench the Spirit. And that while we are to strive in prayer ourselves and go on seeking after God, we are in need of the Spirit's assistance. And therefore, let us be careful to seek that in prayer and to have that heart to see the importance of not grieving or quenching the Spirit of God in any way. So there is His assistance in prayer. Then move on quickly. There is His advocacy in prayer. It says here the Holy Spirit, and this is the, we get now into the latter part of verse 26. It says, the Holy Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. And look at that term, maketh intercession for us. And I call it advocacy in prayer because this is what the word intercession actually means or signifies. Someone acting as an advocate. And we find it here. The Holy Ghost, in a certain sense, is our advocate. Now, you think about an advocate. The very word that's used here for intercession that could be translated advocate or in the realm of advocacy, that is a legal word. It signifies someone who is an advocate on behalf of another person. And we think about this in the New Testament, we discover that an advocate's help is actually of two kinds. The advocate pleads on behalf of his client. Think of the legal setup, the legal scene. He pleads on behalf of his client, and he also tells his client what to say. I want you to get a hold of that. And look with me a little farther down this chapter, to verse number 34. Then we'll come back to 26. We'll go down to verse 34. And notice here that we read of Jesus Christ as our advocate. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, you rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And here's the very same expression as is used with regard to the Holy Spirit in verse 26. There it says, he makes intercession for us, and I believe that Christ makes intercession for us. And so we find that the Lord himself is an advocate. And the Holy Ghost is an advocate. And it has to do with intercession. And how do we bring this all together? How do we understand this? The Lord's advocacy and the Spirit's advocacy. Does this mean that we've got two people interceding for us in heaven? No, it does not mean that. In verse 34, it is heaven that's in view because it speaks there of the Lord dying and rising and ascending up to the right hand of God, and there he makes intercession for us. Those words have to do with Christ, our great high priest, who is our advocate at God's right hand. And actually, the word advocate, the noun that comes from this verb intercession, is used of Jesus Christ in 1 John 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate, but it's in the theatre of heaven that he's our advocate. But we are finding that the Holy Spirit's also our advocate. And how does this work out? Well, let me remind you of something. In John 14 and 15 and 16, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the name Comforter for the Holy Spirit. And many of you will remember those great promises and verses where the Lord, the night before he died, said to the disciples, I will send you another Comforter. I will pray the Father, and he shall send you the Holy Ghost, another Comforter. And the word another means another of the same kind as me. And the word Comforter is translated advocate in 1 John 2, as I've just quoted or mentioned. And this verb, intercessor or intercession here, is the root verb from which you get the noun that's translated either comforter or advocate. So get all that information into your mind. The Holy Ghost is called the Comforter. It could be read advocate. And here, the Holy Spirit as an advocate is actually in view. So you go back to verse 26 and you start to think of this a little more. Christ is our advocate in heaven. He's making intercession for us there. But when you come to verse 26, notice that the theater is not heaven. What is it? It's the heart of the Christian. Because verse 27 goes on to say this, he that searcheth the heart, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And what Paul is showing us here is very important. Christ is our advocate in what I call the theater of heaven. The Holy Spirit is an advocate to us in the theater of our hearts. But there's a difference, again, not only with regard to where this advocacy takes place. But this as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember what I said a while ago, in the legal realm, an advocate pleads on behalf of his client. That's what Christ is doing. But the advocate also tells the client what to say. Now, I'm glad to say I've never been in court. Never been up in any charges. I don't want to be. But I gather that if you go to court, your advocate, your solicitor, will not only plead for you before the judge, but he will tell you what to say when you have to speak. And that's exactly what's going on here. With an advocate in heaven, he's pleading for us. With an advocate in our own hearts, he's telling us what to say. And so this is the sense of Romans 8, 26 and 27. Where it says, the Spirit maketh intercession for us. And what it's actually teaching, therefore, is that the Holy Ghost comes upon the hearts of the saints of God and he tells them what to say. And in that sense, he makes intercession for us. He creates intercession. He so operates within our souls as we are in that difficult situation of not knowing what to pray as we ought. He so operates in that situation that he puts the thoughts into our minds. He puts the words into our mouths, as it were. He tells us what to pray. Prayer is born in our hearts by the help of the advocate. Remember his assistance. He comes alongside to assist. There's his advocacy then coming in. He actually creates and forms or makes his intercession in our hearts so that we are taught by the Holy Spirit as to what we should bring before God. In that time of trial, when we don't know what we should pray, what we should say, oh, we've got this great promise that the Holy Ghost is there to create prayer in our souls and in that way be our advocate. And you see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of prayer. He's called the Spirit of Supplication in Zechariah. In Galatians 4, verse number 6, Paul says, because ye are sons, because you are the children of God, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Into your hearts, notice, The same realm, the same theater again coming up. The hearts of the child, the hearts of God's people. The Holy Ghost is sent in there to do what? To help us to cry. To have us cry, Abba, Father. To create in our souls what we should actually bring before the Lord. The third thing is agony in prayer. For it says it here in these final words of verse 26. With groanings which cannot be uttered. It's always good to examine the scriptures a little more deeply than what we might have in our English translation. And when we do this, we find that these words, groanings that cannot be uttered, they literally are to be read this way, wordless groanings. Wordless groanings. And this is agony in prayer. Because it's using the word groaning. Back in verse 23, notice how Paul uses the same word there. Like verse 22 about the creation groaning. And then verse 23, ourselves also, which, here it is again, ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves. And now the word comes up again in verse 26, groanings. Which cannot be uttered. Wordless groaning. It is groaning which is not actually given any expression in words. He's describing a scene where such is the perplexity and the concern and the trouble and the trial felt deep within the heart of the child of God that he cannot even get it out into words. And all there is arising from the heart of the believer as the Holy Spirit comes along to help him and act as his advocate within his soul and tell him what to say, all there may be at times are these wordless groanings. Ah, my dear friend, let me show you something about this in relation to Christ. Turn to Mark 7. Look at verse 34. Mark 7, 34. And the Lord here is in the process of dealing with a man who has a speech impediment and he's also deaf and he's performing this miracle. And look at verse 34 of Mark 7. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. The opening words, looking up to heaven, those words are symbolic of prayer. When you read of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels looking up to heaven, it always signifies that he's praying. Did you ever notice that? The Lord Jesus Christ could look up to heaven without any hesitation because the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin. You and I can't look up to heaven in that sense. We bow our heads and we close our eyes. Because we are sinful creatures, and we actually do that. That is, bow our heads and close our eyes as they witness before God that we are not fit to look up into heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ could. And so he's praying here. And you notice this. In the midst of the great miracle, he actually prays. And it says this, looking up to heaven, he sighed. And that word sighed is exactly the same word as we find in our text. With groanings. It's the same word. And so what are we finding here? There may be times, my dear friend, when all you can do is sigh. You get down before God and there's a great trial in your life. And you don't want to say. And all you can do is sigh. No words will come out. There may be the tear. There may be the heaving breast. Because you feel the infatuation. And all you can do is this. But notice this. Jesus Christ knows exactly how you feel. Because Jesus Christ is truly man. And here he is, the God-man in the days of his flesh, and he's praying, and there's not a word. He doesn't say anything to the Father. He looks up to heaven and he sighs. Why does he sigh? Why is the Lord groaning here? For that's the sense of it. Because that man with that deafness and that speech impediment is the demonstration of what sin has done to the human race. It has brought about the fall and it brought about the calamity that even befalls men physically. Because all earthly calamities can be traced back to the fall. And the Lord sighs and the Lord groans as he goes to deal with this man and heal him. Actually, go to chapter 8 of Mark and notice with me in that chapter, just the next chapter actually, what you discover here about the Lord sighing again. Look at verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And the context is the hardness of the Pharisees, the false religion, dead religion. And the fact that the Lord so much that he sighed deeply in his spirit. Our brothers and sisters, do we not live in days when there is much reason to sigh deeply in our spirits? To groan within our souls over the situation, spiritually speaking, across our own land and across the face of the nations of the earth. If we've got any understanding of our day and our times, I tell you something, we'll get down before God and there'll be seasons when all we can do is groan and sigh because we don't know what to say. We don't know how to pray about the spiritual, religious scene in which we find ourselves, drifting farther and farther away by the day from God, and drifting away from truth and away from light into more and more darkness, going down the slippery slope, spiraling, it seems, by the moment in this downward trend. This is the day in which we live, to a great degree. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ showing to us the agony that he felt in his soul as he came to pray and he came to call upon his Father. And let me remind you something. This is very, very important in what I'm saying here in relation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ at that moment, as he always was filled with the Spirit without measure. The Holy Ghost is upon Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit at his baptism. And in the Spirit, he exercised his ministry. Everything the Lord did was done by the Holy Spirit upon him, even when he prayed. Now, I know he is the eternal Son of God. He is the God-man. But my dear friend, he was filled with the Spirit for his ministry. And here is the eternal Son of God in the place of prayer. Yes, the place of humiliation. How this should strike us. The eternal Son seeking the eternal Father. That's a state of humiliation. And he's full of the Holy Ghost. And the point is, it's the Lord who groans. It's the Lord who sighs as the Spirit is upon him. And so never think for one moment that the heavy load, the deep burden, the sighing and the groaning are not compatible with having the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because we're noticing here that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one full of the Spirit, as I said, without measure. And yet he groans and he sighs as he deals with the affairs of a fallen world. And there's an agony in his soul. So the Holy Ghost comes upon the Lord's people. There is his assistance. There is his advocacy. And there is the agony that he produces upon the hearts of the saints of God. The wordless groans. You see, my dear friend, before I leave this, just let me say this. Words are not always necessary. And that's especially the case, of course, in private prayer. That psalm again, Psalm 77. In one of those verses, the psalmist says, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. You'll find that Hezekiah, when he went through his experiences, he says, like a crane or a swallow. This is Isaiah 38. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. That was a deep valley for Hezekiah. When Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib, and at the same time, for it says, in those days, he was sick unto death. And as he prayed, because he did pray, remember he went and he turned his face to the wall and he wept. And he tells us then later on, all he could do was, like a crane or a swallow, chatter. Mourn as a dove. Wordless groaning. I must move on, because there's this fourth thing. There is agreement in prayer. So go back, please, to Romans 8. And we come right in now to verse 27. Here's where we see this agreement in prayer. And this is a marvelous thing. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints. As I told you a little while ago, just leave out the italics, and it reads this way, according to God. Now that's agreement. And, you know, I can put it this way. It cannot be otherwise. When the Holy Spirit comes to help us with this infirmity, when his assistance is given and his advocacy is experienced in the sense of, as I've explained, he creates the wordless groans. And the agony therefore arises up. There can't be anything else but agreement with God. Do you notice again how much we need to depend on the Holy Spirit in the place of prayer? That needs to be true privately, yes, and most certainly it needs to be true publicly. We need this ministry of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. Verse 27 is telling us this. The reason being, he is God. He's a divine person. He has infallible knowledge of the will of God. And of the mind of the divine essence is how we should say it. He is himself God, and he therefore knows the will and the mind of eternal deity. And he can so come upon the hearts of the saints that enables us to pray in a manner where we enter into agreement with God. And my dear friend, that is so essential. Because is it not the case, yes it is, that we are very much frail creatures, we're in the flesh, we're so inclined to go astray, we're so inclined to pray the wrong things. We saw there in Psalm 77, it's recorded for us, that all the psalmist could do was complain and groan in that sinful way, until he understood, this is my infirmity. And so we need to have this ministry of the Spirit in all these ways, that we might have this agreement with God. Now, I want to take you a little farther here in this matter of agreement and prayer. Because, as I've noticed with you, or underlined with you, the Holy Spirit and Christ are both seen here as advocates. That means, and in two different senses, as we've noticed. The Lord interceding at God's right hand for us. The Holy Spirit creating intercession in our hearts. But here's the point. Since the Holy Spirit creates, produces prayer in the hearts of the saints, that is according to God. And that means, and I say this carefully and I say it reverently, but I believe it with all my heart, that means that when we are praying in the Spirit, we are praying according to the mind of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. It can't be otherwise. Now let me say this. It's not always that way. Indeed, I wonder how often it is. But if the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit comes as our greatest sister, our advocate, and creates this agony of soul, which is according to God, that means, as I said at the outset in my opening remarks, we enter into an experience in prayer that you can't have otherwise. And that's why the Lord allows you to go into the trial. That's why He allows you to come to the point where you don't know what to pray as you should. It's to get you to the stage where the Holy Ghost comes down and His help is given. And you begin to pray in a manner, my dear friend, that you will never pray in at any other time or otherwise. And I want you to see this from Scripture. There are two places I want us to look at here as I close tonight. Daniel chapter 9 and Zechariah chapter 1. Daniel chapter 9 and Zechariah chapter 1. In Daniel 9, you have one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. Prayed by Daniel when he was an old man. Generally believed he's around 90 years of age. Something like that. Because he went to Babylon as a young man and he's been there for all these 70 years. And here in Daniel 9, you've got a great prayer that he prayed at a certain point. And it was prompted, it was motivated by something that he found. In verse 2, he says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer," and so on. So he begins to pray. He begins to pray because he has found in the writings of Jeremiah that Israel were to be 70 years in Babylon, and now he realizes that time is just about up. And he starts to pray. Now you think about this for a moment. When this man began to pray, what great things started to happen. When this man began to pray because he had found the mind of God, God stirred the heart of Cyrus, a heathen king. And that heathen king gave a commandment to the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. You can read Ezra, and you'll find it in chapter 1. Now, don't worry about the order of the books in the Bible. I know Daniel's away over here and Ezra's away back there. But the point is, when Daniel is praying, God begins to move. And what you find in Ezra and Nehemiah then begin to happen. And the point is, here's a man who's praying in the Spirit. And he's praying according to the mind of God. And he's praying in agreement with the Lord's will. He has found it in the book. That's where you will find the Lord's will, let me say to you tonight. I know that Daniel's circumstances here are unique. The whole setting is unique, but the point is, the principle is, he read the word and he got the mind of God and he began to pray. And all these things began to happen. Cyrus's decree and the Jews going back and the temple being rebuilt and then the walls of Jerusalem going up and so on. All that you have in those great books. But now go to Zechariah 1. Zechariah chapter 1. And look with me in this chapter at a couple of verses that will, I trust, really get your attention and get your interest. Zechariah chapter 1. I haven't time to go into this, the chapter, I mean, in any detail really, for time's gone here. But Zechariah is,
He lives at the same time. He lives at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, generally speaking, and Haggai. He lives at the time when the captivity is coming back or the Lord's people are returning from Babylon. He's one of those post-exilic prophets after the exile. That's where he lives. It's the same time frame. Now, what do you find in Zechariah 1? Well, he has this vision of a man among the myrtle trees. Verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and so on. And as you read down these verses, you will find that this person, this man among the myrtle trees and the red horse, is someone very special. Who? Verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord. Notice how it changes. He's called the man among the myrtle trees in verse 8 and in verse 10. But in verse 11, the same person is now called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus Christ doing here? Well, go into verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these three score and 10 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words and so on and so forth. And the Lord goes on to say, I'm jealous for Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, there's going to be this return and this great restoration and so on. What are we finding here? We're finding that as Daniel prayed, the angel of the Lord is praying. Praying about the same subject, the same event, the return of the Jews from Babylon. This is a marvelous thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying before Jehovah about the return of the captives. And Daniel's praying over the same ground. And what are we finding, therefore? We're finding that the Holy Ghost is upon Daniel, obviously. And he's moving his heart to pray. I know the Spirit's not mentioned there by name, but I tell you, when you read Daniel 9, you can't conclude anything else but that the Spirit of God is there. And remember this, Peter tells us that the Holy Ghost was in the prophets. And so he's in Daniel, the Holy Ghost, and Daniel's praying. But as Daniel prays, even in Babylon itself, the angel of the Lord is before Jehovah. And he's concerned about the very same matter. And he's praying about the very same situation. How long? Not that he doesn't know. But just to bring it out to us. That Christ prays in heaven according to the will of God. The Spirit creates in the hearts of saints prayer that's according to God. And so the saints and Jesus Christ pray about the same matters. Now, I'm not going to be so foolish as to say to you tonight that we are able to pray like Christ, because we aren't. I mean, in terms of the uninterrupted praying of Christ, or with regard to the perfect praying of Christ, far from it. But I am saying to you, when the Holy Ghost comes upon the Lord's people, this great help that they receive from the Spirit, this assistance and advocacy and even agony, there is going to be agreement with God. There's going to be praying that will result in the Lord moving. In God answering. God coming to work among his people. Is the Lord Jesus Christ not praying in heaven for sinners to be saved? Just take something as simple as that. You know what I mean when I use the word simple? And something, of course, as important as that. He is. My friend, are we pleading in our prayer meetings, never mind at home, are we really pleading for the conversion of souls? Is the Lord Jesus Christ not praying in heaven for the sanctification of the saints? He most certainly is. Read John 17. Sanctify. And that's the great high priestly prayer, the prototype of all Christ praying. He's praying for our sanctification. He's praying for our preservation. And so on. Write down that prayer. You find all those thoughts. How? What a revelation there is there to our hearts of how the Lord is praying. My friends, are you praying for your sanctification? Are you praying for separation from sin? Are you praying for the Lord to purge you and cleanse you and wash you? Because if you're praying like Christ is praying, if you're praying in the Spirit, you most certainly will be praying for your own sanctification and for the sanctification of the church. And I could keep on giving examples here, but I will not do that. I think you get the idea. The Holy Ghost comes upon the saints, and he brings about this situation. Even the situation where we hardly know what to pray, and there he can so move and so operate that he sheds light and he gives insight and enables us to pray and plead and wait in God and see the answers. May we all prove the Lord in prayer, privately and publicly. May the prayer meetings of this church here in Bethany, may they become such that they rise to a higher level. I don't know. I'm not here, so I'm not making any judgment. I'm simply saying, that's what I want for you. That's what I want for my own people. That's what I want for all our churches. This praying in the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord give it to us for his own glory and for his own name's sake. I'm not sure who's closing. Mr. Elliott, please come and thank you for your attention, and trust the Lord will bless his word.